Welcome, Father.
Thank you, Teresa.
It's great to be in show 5 already.
Yeah, moving right along.
We are, and today's topic, though, is very exciting. I'm anxious to get into it.
Yeah, you know, what we've been doing so far, the first 3 were really prologue,
right?
In a lot of ways. They were kind of like setting the scene, the atmosphere, the milieu, and now we're actually going to begin seeing the very earliest days of the church.
Wonderful.
Yeah.
And the topic today is, or the title, I should say, because I love the titles that you give the shows.
This is from Tacitus, and it's what he thought of Christianity. He called it the pernicious superstition. It comes from his book, The Annals, and in the 15th book, in the 40th verse of his book, Annals, he says, the pernicious superstition was checked for a short time by the execution of Jesus. Yeah. There are a couple wonderful sources I want to turn to, just mention.
Great.
To us today, and then jump in with a little interesting exercise to show how small this pernicious superstition really was.
Okay.
And then how the movement of the Holy Spirit takes place, and then you have this incredible growth in those first days.
Sounds
okay.
Good.
So anyway, the one I turn to is F.F. Bruce. I've mentioned him before. It was one of his students who was the scholar from Wheaton College who had done the work on showing that the Christian community had left and had gone to Pella. And he had studied he'd taken his PhD under F.F. Bruce.
Mm-hmm.
So he has a book called The New Testament History. It's a Doubleday Anchor book. I'm sure it's out of print. But as we were talking about before, you go to book fairs and you can find all kinds of little gems. And so that's there. I'm sure it's also available in any good seminary library. The other book that I heavily used and relied upon, too, is Hans Leitzmann. It's a 4-volume work called The History of the Early Church. And he goes into a lot of detail on that. It's a very good book. There are parts of it that that I have some difficulties with. His description of the Council of Nicaea, I think, just doesn't ring true. But anyway, we'll talk about that many programs from now.
Okay.
But otherwise, I think he has a lot of good insights and is very reliable. And then, of course, the New Testament itself, particularly the Acts of the Apostles. But I'd like to do a little exercise to begin with, right from the very beginning, and I'd like to go right to the foot of the cross, because much of the church at this point was in hiding.
Right.
The only physical church that we saw, those supporters of Jesus, were there at that cross, and there weren't many of them. So if we look at the 3 Gospels that specifically name people at the cross, it's going to be John's Gospel, Matthew's Gospel, and Mark's Gospel. I want to look at all 3 of those, and then what I'd like to do is a little triangulation of the 3 to see if we can get down to a little bit more details. But I have to warn everybody at the beginning, this is Father Michael Witt speculating. I'm an historian, not a scripture scholar. There are the scriptures, when they were first written, were written without any punctuation marks. There are no commas, there are no periods, and so it's not clear as to who all these people actually are, and there's so many Marys, that's confusing.
Yeah,
too.
Yeah.
But I'm going to try to demarify the people who are there and see if we can't get to some possibility of understanding this. Okay?
Sounds great.
Okay, well, let's do this. Let's just jump right in. In John's Gospel, if you got your Bible there, the 19th chapter, 25th and 26th verse, it says this: standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, you can't see this on radio, but if you notice on the notes that I gave you, there are no punctuation marks.
Yeah.
So we don't know whether it was his mother and his mother's sister, Mary. That would be strange if Mary had a sister named Mary.
It would be very
okay.
Strange.
And is Mary the wife of Clopas? Comma, maybe no comma. Or is that another person? It's not very clear. Mary Magdalene, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple there whom he loved, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Okay, so at a maximum, we have 5 people there at the cross: his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, Mary Magdalene, and the disciple whom he loved. Okay, at a maximum five. However, if there were commas in there, we might find that Mary had a sister named Mary, or that Mary was the wife of Clopas, or whatever.
Right, or she had a brother named Clopas?
Would
that be a possibility?
Oh, so it would be a sister-in-law?
Right.
I don't know about that.
Okay.
But they did say mother, his mother's sister, rather than sister-in-law.
Yeah.
And we do know that there was a distinction in in-laws, because
so
Peter had a mother-in-law.
That's that one out.
Probably so.
Okay, that's okay.
But I'm not leaving anything out.
Right, okay.
Now, let's go ahead and go on to Matthew's Gospel in the 27th chapter, 55th and 56th verse, it says, and again, I have no commas, no periods, nothing in there. There were many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Nazareth, ministering to him. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So among the many women who were there looking on, the ones who were named were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Three people there. Okay, and I think we would have to say that it was clear because of the ands, or in the Greek, the word kai, that they were three individual people.
Yes.
So, no commas here.
Right.
Okay. Mark's Gospel, in the 15th chapter, the 40th verse, says, there were also women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of the younger James and of Joseph, and Salome. These women had followed him when he was in Galilee and ministered to him. There were also many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem. You can see how difficult it is to read scriptures without commas and periods.
Yes.
Yeah. Where do we begin? Where do we end?
Right.
That's why I'm just saying this aside. I'll say this more. The training of lectors in the early church was very intense. The office of lector was a very exalted and honored one, mainly because they had to be able to read this stuff.
Right.
So here we have three people that I think are very clear. We've got Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of the younger James and Joseph, and Salome. Okay. Now, if you take the next step in this, and after we've taken those, now the next step is to take the common Mary Magdalene, okay, because she's in all of these. So we'll just eliminate her. We already know she's there. And then the unique mother of Jesus and the disciple whom he loved, because they only appear once. Take them out. What do we have left then? In John's Gospel, we've got Mary's sister and Mary the wife of Clopas. In Matthew's Gospel, we've got Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. In Mark's Gospel, we have Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and Salome.
Okay.
Now, if the third step, then, is to align the Marys together.
Right.
And if we do that, we would have Mary, who would be the wife of Clopas, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and Mary, the mother of the younger James and Joseph. The only difference there is there's an H missing in Joseph and Joseph.
And the spelling of Joseph.
Yeah, I don't know where we go with that. Mm-hmm. But we do find that we have then that one individual who sifts out in all of this. And this is, I don't know if this is a discovery or it's just an exciting possibility, but you would have in John's Gospel Mary's sister. Okay, in Matthew's Gospel, that individual could be, I'm not saying he is, but could be identified as the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And could be identified as Salome.
Uh-huh.
And one could make that speculation that Mary had a sister named Salome, who was the wife of Zebedee, and therefore James and John would be cousins of Jesus. That's a speculation.
Sure.
Okay. And again, you know, you're playing with all kinds of commas and periods and other people who are just named as many other women who are there, you know.
Right.
Well, what's the what do we do with this exercise? We're basically saying that this was a very small group of people. Just a couple handful of women, a larger number who had come, but they're sort of standing off. But then you have that very small group who's actually there at the cross, and they're all women except for John, who's a young man, teenager, whatever. And so Tacitus seems to be correct. it looks as though that pernicious superstition was about to be snuffed out at the execution. Okay, then we come to Acts 1, verse 13. Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James, all these devoted themselves, I'm continuing with the Acts of the Apostles, all these devoted themselves with one accord to prayer, together with some women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. So, and then we see shortly after that, Peter standing up in the midst of the brothers. I think that's an interesting point, too. We have, in the Acts of the Apostles, the standing in the midst of what it says here is the brothers, okay? Mm-hmm. And then it mentions there are 120 persons in one place. Did Mary have 120 children?
Boys? Probably not.
Probably not. So, again, we always argue with our Protestant brothers and sisters over this question of Mary having other children besides, yeah, in the perpetual virginity. But here, we know for a fact that the word adelphos, the brother, has a wider interpretation than just physical blood brothers. We know that Jerome, St. Jerome, believed, had come to the conclusion that if Jesus had brothers, they were half brothers, and they were children of Joseph from previous marriage. And the other explanation is that in the New Testament, we find that those close followers, you know, Jesus' 120 closest friends, were also referred to as his brothers. In the Acts of the Apostles, we see that right here. So we take that pretty much for what it's worth. And then we see that also, and this is, I think, a significant point, that Matthias has added to this group. And he's chosen to replace Judas Iscariot. The scripture says the reason for that was to take the place in this apostolic ministry. Now, it's clear right from the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles that there is something special about this apostolic ministry, that each of these apostles, which were just named by name,
yeah,
are in some way different from the other 120 brothers. Okay, there is something that, and they got named. The other 120 weren't named. They got named. There's something very specific and important about them, and that one of them, when one of them failed and fell away, there was a need then to replace that one, and they had the authority to do it. Gathered together, that college of apostles had the authority to create yet another apostle. You know, those are some
very critical pieces of information.
Yeah, I think so.
Yes.
And then what happens is you have Pentecost.
Uh-huh.
Okay, and I want to just say a few things about that, because I know we've got only a certain amount of time, and I've got a lot of stuff to really talk about. So I didn't talk about at all the life of Jesus or the teachings of Jesus or even the passion and death. I'll save that for people who are better qualified to do that. And I'm not going to say a lot about Pentecost itself. I want to get into that early church, but just a couple things to keep in mind. It says that at Pentecost, they devoted themselves to four things. If you go back to the Acts of the Apostles, one of those is the teaching of the apostles. Now, what does that mean? Well, we're going to see that in the Acts of the Apostles in the third chapter. The second greatest sermon ever delivered, we've got it on record. And that's Peter's sermon at
right.
the temple. Mm-hmm. Hopefully we'll be able to take a couple of sections from that.
Great.
The greatest, of course, is also recorded, the Sermon on the Mount.
Mm-hmm.
But so the teachings of the apostles, we're going to hear those words in Peter himself, in the Apostles' Creed, in the development of that. Now, people can say, well, yeah, but the Apostles' Creed itself, we really don't have extant documents until the 3rd or 4th century or whatever. Well, that's true. We don't have those documents. But that's not to say those documents don't exist before that and we just don't have them, or that it was an oral tradition. I think most of us could probably recite the Apostles' Creed today.
Yes.
You know, and why couldn't they in the first two or three centuries of the church do the same thing orally? As we get into baptism, we're going to know that those creedal statements were made at the time of baptism, and so baptism wasn't created in the 300s. So the Apostles' Creed is with us there. And then also another wonderful source is the Didache itself and the teachings of the Apostles. And then later on, you're going to take somebody like Irenaeus of Lyon, who is going to write an entire book about the preachings of the apostles called The Demonstration of Apostolic Teaching. And he takes the entire book from the Old Testament, which is exactly what Peter does in his sermon. So that's the number one thing, is the teaching of the apostles. And then the Acts of the Apostles says it's to the communal life. It's that living together. And then thirdly, to the breaking of the bread. And then to the prayers. All four of those things are part and parcel of that earliest Christian life together, all of them cooperating together, supporting each other.
Right.
You know. So, we ask questions and... who they devote themselves? Who are they? Well, it's those disciples. It's those 120, and then added to that the 3,000 converts that come and are baptized on the day of Pentecost, mm-hmm. and that first Pentecost. So, let me say something else too, just in passing. I think that's very important: is that between the resurrection itself and the Pentecost itself, there are a series of these sightings of Jesus, the apparitions of Jesus, the appearances of Jesus, and they take place, of course, in many different settings. St. Paul talks about those, but it's important for us to understand that the Greek term is so clear. This is not the same thing as a sighting of, I don't know, Bigfoot or the Nessie, the Loch Ness Monster, something like that. These are not hallucinations. The Greeks have words for hallucinations. That's not the word that's used in the Gospels. And it's certainly not symbolic. You know, I mean, I had the misfortune of studying my theology in the late 1960s and early 70s, and I was fed all of this stuff, like so many of us were, that the resurrection was simply symbolic, that Jesus lives on in the hearts and minds and our memories. You know, that's the modernist resurrection of my 1970s theology. And I can remember, you know, here I am, a young, you know, what, 19 years old, and raising my hand and saying, well, wait a minute, are you telling me that Jesus didn't physically rise from the dead? And I remember this professor saying back to me, and you know, getting the whole class to laugh, you know, is your faith so weak that you need a physical resurrection? And I just sat down. I saved my grade that way. And I didn't know my scriptures well enough, but if I had, I probably would have quoted St. Paul in the 1 Corinthians 15th chapter, the 17th verse. Yes, it is.
Yes,
yes, it is. The resurrection is physical.
Absolutely.
You know? So, and our faith stands on that.
That's right.
Well, there you go. Anyway, what we have there gathering then is this church, is this, the Greek term for it is this ecclesia. And we find that term not first in the Acts of the Apostles, but we find it actually in the Synoptics. Go back to Matthew 16, and what does Jesus say in reaction to Jesus to Simon Peter answering the question, right, who do people say that I am? And Peter says, you know, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then you have Jesus giving him this left-handed compliment. And no mere man has told you this, but my Father in heaven. In other words, Peter, you are such a rock, you could never figure this out yourself. Dad, you're giving away the answers, you know. And then he says this, thou art Peter, thou, single, second person singular, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my what, temple? No, church. I will build my church. And so this is that church. And it is a gathering, it's an assembly of people. You know, keep that in mind. That's one thing I think that came out of the last 20 years of theology or ecclesiology is an understanding that church is not buildings. It is, in fact, the people who are in that building is what the church is. And of course, you know, as a result, we've kind of played around with using it as a verb. Oh, let's church together, that kind of stuff. But the idea is so important. There was no building there. In fact, that community replaced the building.
Yeah.
that community replaces the temple. The temple is no longer, now the temple is built on a rock, mm-hmm. you know, the Dome of the Rock is built on a rock, but that temple is no longer the site at which God speaks to his people. It's through the church itself, and that's what that understanding is. So the Pentecost spirit of the, or the Pentecost experience, you'd say, of the Holy Spirit is such as to cause Peter to make this bold proclamation that he does, and the conversion of those 3,000 that take place at that time. Again, reflect back over the last couple of weeks on what we've been talking about, and think in terms of the belief from the time of the Maccabees on that there is some extra historical event, something that's going to step outside of history that is going to redeem mankind. Mm-hmm. And in Peter's sermon, it's exactly what he's saying. Hey, this is it. It happened. It really happened. It happened just a couple days ago. Remember, you were here in the city when it happened. You heard about it. You knew about it. So God intervened in history to restore Israel. And he does that through Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Again, this is an overthrow of many people's expectation. Yeah. The Messiah was not a military leader. He might be from the house of David, but he's not running around killing Goliath. Mm-hmm. The Romans are still there. They weren't tossed out. And indeed, Jesus was crucified by them. Now, that would make no sense, except for the fact that just as under the kingship of Antiochus Epiphanes, it was the just who were punished because of their sins? No, because of their justice. And Jesus, because he is the just man, undergoes this punishment. And through that, then, is a reparation for our sins.
Yes.
You know? Whoa. I think too. Also, if we consider, I want to take something from the prophet Joel.
Okay.
Okay. And this is from the third chapter. Let's just listen to what he says in that third chapter, the first to the fifth verse, and see if this isn't resonating in people's ears as Peter is about to get up and speak. He says this. Then afterwards I will pour out my spirit upon all mankind. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even upon the servants and the handmaids in those days I will pour out my spirit. But this is that Pentecost experience. These guys are just coming right out of that cenacle. They knew the scriptures. They knew those words. And I will work wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. And then he says, the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood at the coming of the day of the Lord, the great and terrible day. Then everyone shall be rescued who calls on the name of the Lord. For on Mount Zion there shall be a remnant, as the Lord has said, and in Jerusalem survivors whom the Lord shall call. And this is that remnant that's coming forward, that little group that Tacitus thought the pernicious superstition was about to be snuffed out from. Well, just a real fast thing about Pentecost. We know all about Pentecost already, but a remembrance that this originally comes from Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, the 15th to the 22nd verse, that it was a feast of first fruits from the wheat harvest. And then after the Babylonian exile, when people came back, it developed a new meaning to it. That was a celebration of the gift of the law on Mount Zion. And there, that feast continued to be remembered for that particular purpose, and was celebrated throughout. But now you have yet another renewal of an understanding of what this is, with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Okay. So, say some things about prophecy too before we get into the words of Peter's actual sermon. This thing about prophet, you know, Peter is going to stand up before these people,
right.
And in a real sense, he is going to act in the role of a prophet. He's going to be tying together all of the events that take place and then show the meaning of it and application for their own lives. He's doing what a prophet does. There are many prophets, and the movement of the Holy Spirit in this early ecclesia is very real. It's very acute. It's recognized. And we find in the Didache, there are advice that's given to the early community, to the ecclesia itself, as to how to deal with prophets. Let me just read you a couple of these. It says, "And every prophet speaking in spirit, you shall not put on trial and not judge." And then this is the 11th chapter of the Didache. "But not everyone speaking in spirit is a prophet."
Oh,
yes. Yeah. It's sort of anticipating television, huh?
Okay.
"But if he is, he should have the habits of the Lord. Therefore, from these habits shall you know false prophet and a true prophet." Then it goes on to, we could mention the prophets in the early church, even Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the first letter in the 12th chapter. He talks about some of this too. He says, "Some people God has entrusted in the church to be first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then mighty deeds, then gifts of healing, assistance, administration, and varieties of tongues." So, in the earliest days of the church, this office of prophecy is seen to be something that is there and important, but something that you also have to be careful of not to abuse. In the Didache, at one point, it mentions also one way of knowing whether a prophet is a false prophet or not a false prophet is if he comes into town, does a couple prophecies, and then says, "Oh, by the way, it's about time to pay me, to feed me. Where am I staying tonight? A Hilton? Yeah, okay, that's nice." Then you kind of have an impression that maybe this is not really the prophet that we're looking for.
Good advice to follow even yet today.
Yes. And this is the ecclesia that's gathered in Jerusalem itself, but many of the disciples of Jesus are also in Galilee. Mm-hmm. And so we don't know much about them, but what we do know is that from the beginning the ecclesia had a name for itself. I'm using that term ecclesia, meaning the assembly. We don't know. Well, they had a name for themselves at that point. They simply called themselves the Way. The Way.
Okay.
We see this in the Didache itself. Didache, of course, is from the Greek term to the teachings, and it translates as the training of the teachings of the 12 apostles. The very first line is, "There are two ways, one of life and one of death." There are two ways. So they're speaking of themselves as being the Way. They're also called, and this by other Jews for the most part, they're called Nazarenes or Nazareans. And we even find that when we get to the time of Muhammad, he refers to Christians as the Nazareans. It's actually a sect. That is to say, they're followers of Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth is in Galilee, of course. And the earliest ecclesia, although it's in Jerusalem, is almost entirely made up of Galileans. Hmm. You know, again, a very small group. Now, frankly, this particular group, we know that they hovered inside the cenacle, fearful until the coming of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
And they had good reason to.
Yes.
Because not only was their leader killed, but he was also killed in a most ignominious way, crucifixion. From a Jewish point of view, they're going to be thinking, remember the Jews knew the scriptures, and they're thinking to themselves, Deuteronomy, the 23rd chapter, the accursed be anyone who is hung upon a tree. And so that's going to be there too. So one would imagine that they did not have a very good marketing strategy. When they're going to step out of that cenacle, they're going to be up against a lot of people who are very skeptical of what they have to say. And under that circumstance, regardless, here comes Peter, And I'm just going to read you a portion of his sermon.
Okay.
This is in the temple itself. This is at Solomon's portico. He is there with John. He's gotten the attention of a lot of people. And it says this, and when he saw this, he addressed the people. Okay, here is the second greatest sermon in history. You Israelites, why are you amazed at this? He just had a cure. And why do you look so intently at us as if we were made him walk on our own power or pity? So here's this man. He's just cured somebody. That'll get their attention.
Right.
Okay. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our ancestors, not your ancestors, our ancestors, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and denied in Pilate's presence when he had decided to release him. You denied the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. So he's not pulling any punches. You know, this is not pleasant stuff for these people to hear. Okay. The author of life, you put to death. But God raised him from the dead, and of this we are witnesses. And by faith in his name, this man, whom you see and know, his name has made strong, and the faith that has through it has given him his perfect health in the presence of all of you. So here's the witness. Here is this man. You know him. You know his name. Day after day, he begs at this portico, and he's been healed, not by us, but by the name of him who was crucified. And then he goes on to say, now I know, brothers, that you acted out of ignorance, just as your leaders did. Okay. But God has thus brought to fulfillment what he announced beforehand through the mouth of all the prophets. Here's that prophets again. That his Messiah should suffer. Now, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be wiped away, and that the Lord may grant you times of refreshment and send you the Messiah already appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of the universal restoration of which God spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets of old. For Moses said, now he's going right back and taking Moses' words, a prophet like me will the Lord your God raise up for you from among your own kinsmen. To him you shall listen in all that he has to say to you. Everyone who does not listen to that prophet will be cut off from the people. Moreover, all the prophets who spoke from Samuel and those afterwards also announced these days. You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant that God has made with your ancestors when he said to Abraham, in your offspring, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There's that great passage from Genesis, 12th chapter, 3rd verse. We should commit that to memory. You know, again, in your offspring, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning each of you from your evil ways. And then he goes on. Wow, what a huge, huge statement. Tying in all of the Old Testament right to the events that were in fact happening right at that very time. He goes on and later on speaks of Isaiah, reminding everyone that Isaiah understood that it would be a suffering servant who would bring forth the salvation. Evidently, this sermon had its effect. It says in the 6th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles that there were many, many converts, 3,000, and included among those were many Pharisees who were won over, as well as many priests. So I think that's something not to be discounted.
Wasn't it 3,000 men, too?
Yes.
That didn't count the women.
That didn't count the women, so we have no idea the number. Yeah. There is speculation as that this movement, the Way, pre-existed Jesus
No.
Now, I just want to lay that one to rest real fast.
Yeah, let's
okay.
do that. That sounds good.
Yeah. There is a group we know that pre-existed Jesus called the Nazareans.
Okay.
And they're not from Nazareth. It's important for us to know that this particular group takes their name from a verb, which is Nazar. It's a Hebrew word meaning the observant or to observe. And also another Nazir, which means separated or consecrated, like the Nazirite oath that you take that we find in Judges 13. You know, this is different from the followers of Jesus of Nazareth.
Right.
And so I just think it's important for us to understand that. Later on, there are heretics who are going to separate themselves from the church, from the ecclesia, and there are going to be two groups, and these are going to be Jewish Christians who are going to separate themselves, and they're going to call them, some are going to call themselves the Ebionites, and I'll talk a little bit about them later on. It's a term, it means the poor ones.
Oh.
And the others is a group called the Nazareans. And again, this group is going to be a heretical group that's going to separate itself. Unfortunately, this is the group that Muhammad is going to learn most about his Christology. So the real church, the ecclesia itself, these followers of Jesus of Nazareth, who call themselves the Way, they don't call themselves the Nazareans, who call themselves the Way, they are going to find one group who are very set against them right from the beginning. And these are the Sadducees. So we're going to see Pharisees and priests come into the church, but we're not going to see Sadducees. There's no mention in the Acts of the Apostles of Sadducees being converted, and quite understandably, for three very good reasons. First of all, they saw these large crowds. You got 3,000 converts. Who knows? Maybe there were more than that that were there. They saw commotion in the temple precinct. What are they most afraid of? The terrorists. Remember the Sciarii. Whenever you had a large crowd like that, these guys could float in and kill. And who are they going to kill? They're going to kill the leadership, which is, of course, the Sadducees themselves. So they don't like any kind of gatherings, and this is a gathering. Secondly, they object to the idea of the resurrection because they deny it in theory. Now, their theory's out the window. It's been proclaimed in reality.
Mm-hmm.
Added to that, they can't find a body. You know, all they'd have to do is find that body. And if they can find the body, the whole thing, talk about a pernicious superstition,
right.
You know, it's out the window. But within days after the crucifixion, within weeks after the crucifixion, there is no body there. So what you have then is the concoction of the other story that the disciples stole it. Or it was misplaced.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, after all, that's Mary Magdalene's first theory. Remember when?
Right. Where have they placed it?
20th chapter, 2nd verse. Yeah. What did you, Gardner? What did you do with my Lord, Mary, Rabboni? But that was another story. Now that one is not going to hold any water at all, especially when you have all of these witnesses suffering horrible deaths.
Right.
Why
do that?
Excuse me.
Nobody.
Yeah, that's right. I would be out there looking up that body if somebody, you know, was challenging me with that. So obviously there was none. The scriptures themselves, as I said before, are very clear when they use the word for to see is an actual physical seeing something. Okay. And then the third reason that the Sadducees are so set against this ecclesia is because this ecclesia is radical. And I don't mean it's like, you know, wild leftists. I mean it's root, the radius. This is the root of the Jewish establishment. This went to the root of that establishment. If it succeeds, then the temple that's on top of the rock is no longer important.
Right.
You know, that temple...
Things are shifting.
Yes, it is. And remember, this is the group that has custody over that.
Mm-hmm.
And so that temple, if you look at it solely from its physical point of view, of David, of Solomon, of Ezra, Nehemiah, of Herod the Great, if you look at it only from that point of view, then that's all there is. And, of course, they're investing in something that 40 years afterwards is going to be gone anyway, you know, after the fall of Jerusalem. On the other hand, if you look at this group, this ecclesia, this way, and we start looking again at those same names that we used before, of David, of Solomon, of Ezra, of Nehemiah, Herod the Great. Okay, but Herod the Great plays a very important role in the birth of Jesus also. So all of those, if you see them from a spiritual point of view, you see them totally different. Already we know from the Acts of the Apostles that that the ecclesia has replaced the temple as far as providing the daily dole for widows and orphans in its own community. So remember that the temple treasury had been set up there specifically in order to oversee, among other things, the upkeep of widows and orphans. And we see in the Acts of the Apostles it is not an accident that it's mentioned there that the church is taking care of itself. You know, that distribution, in fact, leads us to the first intra-congregational tiff.
Right.
You know, anyone that's been to a parish council meeting and knows the dissension that can take place there, you know, okay, the parish picnic is coming up, but we're going to serve kettle beef or fried chicken this year, and, you know, they break into two arguing groups and all that, knows that that there are many things about which we argue. You know, where two or more are gathered, there's some kind of an argument started somehow. And so we shouldn't be surprised in the sixth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles that the same thing also happens. It says the following. It says, at that time, as the number of disciples continued to grow, that's a great sign, the Hellenists complained against the Hebrews. Okay, the kettle beef people came out against the chicken, fried chicken people. They complained against the Hebrews. Now, why? I'm going to say something about what do we mean by that, but why? Because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, here's the important thing for us to keep in mind. When the Acts of the Apostles talks about the Hellenists and the Hebrews, they are not talking about an ethnic difference. There is no difference ethnically between the two. They're talking about a linguistic difference. The Hellenists were those Jews who spoke Greek as their first language. I mean, after all, centuries earlier, Jewish authorities found it necessary to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. Remember, that's the Septuagint. Mm-hmm. Okay, they had to do that. Why? Because people didn't understand it. While Hebrew was still being read in the synagogues, they also had to be able to read it to the people in Greek so they would understand what it was all about. That's just the reality. Sacred languages sometimes find themselves becoming so sacred that they become almost esoteric.
Yes.
We have certainly found that within our own Catholic tradition. I mean, even when I was a kid, I'm old enough to have served Mass in Latin, mm-hmm. I didn't know what I had to memorize the words. I learned what those words meant because those old St. Joseph missals had Latin on one side, English on the other. I also grew up in a mixed neighborhood of German Jews and Irish Catholic, and my Jewish friends all went to synagogue school, and they learned Hebrew. And I was always jealous that they were learning this sacred language, and I didn't have a sacred language until I got to sixth grade. And then Sister introduced me to Latin, and so I wanted to know some Latin, you know, so that they could say something to me in Hebrew, and I could say back to them, "Semper ubi sub ubi," or something like that. And then they didn't know what I was talking about,
right?
Because I didn't either. But, but the point is that these sacred languages sometimes become so sacred that we lose them entirely. And of course, we're trying to restore. Certainly at the seminary, we're trying to restore a greater sense of that. And some of us are reading Latin grammars, trying to get some of that back that we didn't have. If you grew up in the 60s and 70s and 80s, you would not have had the sacred language that is so part and parcel of what it means to be Catholic. We lost that a lot earlier, though, quite honestly. You know, I know that the colleges, even secular colleges, used to have the valedictorians used to give their graduation speeches in Latin.
Really?
Oh,
I
yeah.
I didn't know that.
Yeah. The research I did on the old Christian Brothers College in St. Louis, which burned down in 1916, 1917, but they continued all the way up until about 1900 giving their talks, their major talks, in Latin. Secular universities had done that and even continued on later. So Latin was not a lost language to the Western civilization until the early 20th century, and then began going by the wayside, and by the mid-20th century was certainly. So we can see back with the Jews of this particular period that there was a great difficulty. And so many of them who lived outside of Palestine, where Aramaic was the language of the people, which of course is similar, is a sister language to Hebrew, they would have spoken Greek first, and if they knew Hebrew at all, it would have been as a sacred language that they would have used for prayers more than anything else. However, we know, especially those Jews who lived in Palestine, were at least familiar enough with Hebrew and with, obviously Aramaic was their first language, that they would have, it would have struck them. Let me give you an example of that. When Paul comes back after his conversion and comes back to Jerusalem, there's a whole crowd of people when he goes to the temple precincts that are going to try to arrest him. And then what happens is that the Romans intervene and they take Paul, and he turns to the Romans and he says, "Let me quell this crowd." And he speaks to them, what, in Hebrew. And all of a sudden the crowd became quiet. So it's a patriotic language also, as well as a sacred language. So what happens is that the apostles then appoint seven. Now, notice that they are appointed to this task. Again, the apostles have this authority then to create another ordo within the church. And so he takes those seven. What do? They pray and they lay hands upon them. And so they're invoking divine favor and power in order to perform this particular ministry. Notice that all seven of these, we look at their names, and all seven of them are Greek in name. Let me see if I have that here. Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas of Antioch. All of those are Greek names. So the Hellenists then are given these deacons, then servants, to perform those sorts of tasks. These are the first deacons. And they're going to cause a lot of trouble for the church. As deacons are supposed to, I guess. Stephen, in particular, not waiting for apostolic authority, Stephen goes over to, and says he was filled with grace and power. He goes over to a synagogue, the synagogue of freedmen. We know that they are from North Africa and Asia Minor. And he begins preaching to them. And so if they're from Asia Minor and North Africa, then they would be speaking Greek.
Okay.
And so this is the group that he would be going to. It only makes sense. Mm-hmm. Greek is his first language, too. Mm-hmm. Then what happens is he gets turned over. You know, they arrest him and turn him over to the high priest, who is none other than Caiaphas. Mm-hmm. Oh, the old guy's back again. He then turns around and delivers this apologia, which absolutely, utterly loses his case. He reminds the high priest and the Sanhedrin that God acts out of Israel, away from the temple. He mentions that, well, look, Abram was called from Mesopotamia. Moses was called from Egypt. You don't have a monopoly, fellow. You cannot box God in the Holy of Holies. This is in the 7th chapter of Acts of the Apostles. He then seals his fate by saying this: "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you are just like your ancestors." Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? And then Scripture says they were infuriated and ground their teeth at him. It almost reminds you of one of those comic cartoons in the 1950s. Yeah, grinding your teeth, you know. And then he really does it, and he says, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Boom, right at the book of Daniel. And that did it. That hearkened right back. Caiaphas standing there hearkened right back to another trial where the Son of Man was there. This is the same court. This is the same high priest. Go back to Mark, the 14th chapter, the 60th verse, and following, you can find the records of that previous trial. And with that, he is hauled outside. He is stoned to death. That's illegal. Remember that the Jews could not stone Jesus to death. They couldn't crucify him. They had to go to Pilate. How did this happen? Well, the fact of the matter is that Pilate is no longer in Jerusalem. Actually, shortly after Jesus was executed, he moved to Caesarea, where he stayed the rest of his term in a very low profile. The reason for that is found in Rome. In 31 A.D., his patron, the guy who was like his protector in Rome, was a man by the name of Sejanus. And Sejanus was the chief advisor to the emperor Tiberius. In 31 A.D., this is the year after Jesus was himself crucified, right. Sejanus was executed. And so all the friends of Sejanus now were suspect. And added to that, Tiberius himself was acting more and more unstable. Mm-hmm. And so any letter from the high priest that would have said anything to Tiberius about Pontius Pilate would undoubtedly have meant a recall to the Isle of Capri. And the Isle of Capri is a very beautiful place, but there's a precipice over on one side called Tiberius Leap. And it wasn't Tiberius who was leaping off that precipice. It was his visitors that he didn't like. They just never left. Mm-hmm. Well, there are two, I think, important things that come from the martyrdom of Stephen in this. And one of them is something that we don't see, and that is it has no impact at all on the Hebrew ecclesia. When okay. you think about it, we know James the Just continued to lead the church in temple worship day after day. The historian Eusebius, in his ecclesiastical history, quotes Hegesippus, who these are people we'll meet later on, who themselves quotes Jerusalem Christians that said that James continued to be respected by the Jews of the city all the way until the time of his martyrdom in 62 A.D. So the Hebrew Christians, as late as 62 A.D., were still at least tolerated by the larger Jewish community. That's one thing I think that we need to know that comes out of the martyrdom, is that it does not affect everybody. But it does affect the Hellenist Christians, that is, those who speak Greek. And we find then that one of those deacons, Philip, leaves Jerusalem, and he goes where? To Samaria. Jesus had gone to Samaria. John the Baptist had gone to Samaria. Now Philip will go to Samaria also, and we'll be talking about him next time we gather together. There are many other Hellenists also who have been targeted by Jewish authorities, and they're going to head out, some of them to Cyprus, some of them into hiding into other places. Those Jewish authorities are going to have a fellow who is this guy's a real hunter. He's a rabbinic student from the suburbs of Antioch, a little place called Tarsus. Okay. And his name is Saul. And we're going to see him as a great persecutor of the church, particularly going out looking for these Hellenistic followers of the way, and then until he himself makes a turn.
Now, wasn't he at Stephen's stoning?
Yes, he was. Yeah. Remember, he held the clothes.
Right. Oh, that's right.
Yeah, the garments while they stoned Stephen.
All right.
Yeah.
Father, I knew I was excited for this show to happen. we certainly see the beginning of the church here.
We do, and this is just like here's the beginning.
Yes.
And it's just going to start rolling. You know, next time around, we're going to see Philip take those first steps toward converting outside of Jerusalem itself. We're going to see Paul, the great persecutor, all of a sudden change and begin converting Gentiles. We're going to see Peter. A lot of times we think, oh, Paul's the great apostle to the Gentiles. I have heard that so often.
Peter doesn't get the credit.
And Peter doesn't get the credit, but Peter Barnabas and others play an incredible role. We'll see the Council of Jerusalem and how that blossoms. And so from now on, it's nonstop all the way through church history.
All right. Okay, so we close with a prayer and your blessing.
Let's do. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Father.
Okay.